Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Matthew 17, verse 5 through 8. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Oh, yeah, y'all stand up. I'm sorry. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This is the word of the Lord.
Happy Father's Day. It is fun to see kids celebrated that in part had a little bit to do with dad. Today we are talking about being a father a little bit, but I think this is going to be helpful for mothers too, for parents in the room, and for anybody that's ever been a child. I've got a question for you as we start out with that subject today. And the question is, when you think about your father, what comes to mind? What is your reaction to your father? Yours was a jokester. All right. Yeah, right. My father was a jokester too. You're too. Mm-hmm. A lot of dad jokes. What else? What other reactions come to your mind?
Always came to rescue
you. Always came to rescue you. Wow. It's beautiful. Okay, anybody else? You're strong. Okay.
Dedicated.
Nice. It probably depended on your age. I saw this up on Instagram a couple weeks ago. And one of the factors was, well, if you would have asked you when you were 14 years old, it probably would have a different reaction. here at this one says, what we think of our fathers as we age. At age 5, dad knows everything. Age 6, dad knows. 10, dad doesn't know. 12, dad's gone crazy. 14, can't take dad seriously. 18, what does dad know? At 21 years, dad's talking rubbish. At 23 years, I know more than dad. And this has been my experience at 25 years. This is really true. Dad seems to know something after all. That's usually about when they're paying their own bills and those kind of things. 30 years, maybe I should ask dad about this. 40 years, it's amazing how dad went through all this. 45 years, dad's been right all along. And ultimately, I love this. If dad was there, I could have learned a lot. you know, it depends on your age. It also depends on who you ask in your family. My brother thought my dad could do no wrong. He was his hero. And I have another sister that's almost at the opposite end. Sometimes I don't know if you do this with your siblings. Like, did we grow up in the same family? It's just amazing the different reactions. Of course, a lot of what your reaction would be to your dad is, of course, your dad and how your dad did with loving you. Now, many of us have had good relationships with our fathers. They loved us. We loved them. We've had good experiences to where dads really did go out of the way for us. And some of us would say, even though they've been great dads, they were far from perfect. There were some things I needed from that dad that I did not get. But many of us had poor dads and even no dads. It could be that you might still be grieving over that. It could be that there was a high level of disengagement or completely absent in the home. And I get that. Maybe you were labeled the bad kid and that caused a lot of frustration. Or maybe your dad just was keep trying to push you to be the perfect kid or the better kid. And there was too much pressure and too much on there. Maybe there would have been abuse, emotional or physical or trauma from fathers. I realize what comes in our minds when we think about dads are not just depending on our age, are not just depending on our birth order, but they are depending on our dads. And we've had very radically different experiences. For me, my dad's relationship was quite, it was a mix. I remember when I was 35 years old, going over to my dad's house one Sunday afternoon. My dad was on the couch, and he had his arms across the back of the couch, and the Cowboy game was on. I came in the room, and about 15 minutes later, I noticed, and something happened, and I was shocked that I literally was laying beside my dad, and my head was on his shoulder at age 35. There was a lot of affection there. But it was a complicated relationship, too, because I had spent a lot of time in counseling before that, because really from age 10 to 20, he was pretty absent. We had a lot going on family-wise, and now that I look back at it as an adult, I realize I would have been sunk, too, and there was a reason why he's absent, but at the time, I just felt like my dad was gone for 10 years of my life. 15 years ago, my father rejected, and my mother rejected us for doing something really good for about 3 years. And I remember, and so it was a really complicated relationship, it was a mix. I remember 15 years ago, I had one particular song on a frequent loop on my Apple Music app. And it was U2's song, Sometimes You Can't Make It On Your Own. Bono, who's the lead singer of U2, had a dad that he had a tough relationship with. His dad was an opera singer. He was a tough man, and he and his son, fought a lot. And it was a really hard song for him to write. It took 5 years for the band to feel like they got it right. And in the song, Bono sings, I know we don't talk, and I'm sick of it all. Can you hear me when I sing? Can you hear me? Or you're the reason why I sing. You're the reason why the opera is in me. And then he says, a house doesn't make a home. Please don't leave me here alone. And the first time Bono sang it was at his dad's funeral. And there's some things when it comes to our dad that are quite difficult. And honestly, being at home with our father is a pretty foreign concept for most of us. Today, in our last sermon in our series called Encounters with Jesus, today we're going to look at one of the most basic, fundamental things about Jesus, and that was Jesus as a son. And we're going to look at his relationship with his father. His relationship with his father, he's at home, he's at peace, he is close. There's a deep intimacy. And when we consider how that is not often our experience, we need to remember that some of the basic things about Jesus can be some of the most profound and helpful things. And so we're going to spend a little time on Father's Day contemplating fatherhood, the Father of Jesus, our fathers. And then, of course, we're going to also talk about us as fathers and mothers of our kids, if you're a parent in the room. Now, this is not a typical sermon. This is a topical sermon. I'm not going to just go through a passage in an expository way. I'm going to pick this up from a topical standpoint. So here are the four questions we're going to cover. Why did Jesus feel so at home with his father? Okay. Two, why do we think we need to find a home away from our fathers? Three, where can we find our true home? And four, what we need to do to make our kids feel at home with us. Okay, so why did Jesus feel so at home with his father? It's pretty obvious. It's pretty easy question to answer. And that's because his father loved him. And his father believed in him. In the passage that Adam just read in Matthew 17, Jesus is up at this mountain. We later call it the Mount Transfiguration. This is a place where his appearance has changed. The disciples are with them, three of them anyway, Peter, James, and John, and two Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah. And in front of this, God the Father speaks words. Two of these three phrases have already been said once over his baptism, and here he says three phrases. The Father says over his Son, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then he speaks to his disciples and says, "Listen to him." Now, using common words today or phrases that we use, I think it's not too far of a stretch to say, "This is my beloved Son." It's a little bit like when we just simply say to our child, "I love you." "With whom I'm well pleased," we pretty much say more commonly, "I'm proud of you." And "listen to him." Well, that it's referring to the things that Jesus has to give. He has gifts to offer. He has a voice. And so here it's a little bit like he's saying, "You've got a voice. You've got something that people need to hear. You have gifts that the world needs to hear." So I want you to do me a favor. I want you to evaluate your dad on how he did with these three statements in your childhood. How much did you hear these sentiments from a scale of 1 to 10? Just do this quietly in your mind. On a scale of 1 to 10, how much did your dad say to you, "I love you"? Put a number by it. "I love you." Second, how much did your dad say, "I'm proud of you"? Put a number by it on a scale of 1 to 10, just to quantify it a little bit. Now, you're going to have to take the spirit of this last one because it may not have been these exact words, but how much did your dad say, "You've got a voice," or "You've got something beautiful to give to the world"? He saw your gifts. He saw what God put in you, and he said that. "You've got a voice." On a scale of 1 to 10, put a number by it. I believe that these phrases, such simple words, have the power to settle a soul, have the power to make a child feel at home with their parent. It's so simple. And it also has the power to make that child revere and say beautiful things back naturally, not just honoring their father from an obligation, but from a natural sense. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus honored, revered his father. He said, "Hallowed be your name." He said in his, with showing affection of the Father, "Abba, Father." That's what he called him, which was really unusual at the time. "Abba, Father." He, at his darkest moment, he still trusted his father. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And I think that these critical phrases have the ability to settle soul and often, not always, but often, receive praise back, honor back. That's natural because that's the nature of the intimate relationship. Some of us don't do that. I had to call a scholar 15 years ago and say, "Let's be really specific about what it means to honor your father and mother." He said, "I know what's really happening behind this question, but I'm going to go ahead and answer it anyway." He said, "In the Old Testament, the word honor has this idea of money. So, like, honor the Lord from your wealth. In the same way, we are supposed to honor our father because we have a debt to pay. If it wasn't for our father and our mother, we at minimum would not be on earth. We have a debt to pay, so you honor them back." And then he said, "Okay, let's talk about what this conversation's really about. Your dad's not being honorable, is he?" And I was like, "No, he's not. And I want to honor God, but I'm having trouble." He said, "Well, how are you reacting to that? And where are you looking for home if it's not in your mom and dad?" And it started a conversation. The second question we have today is, why do we think we need to find a home away from our fathers? It's normal to strike out our own, to make a life for ourselves, to celebrate graduates, to send them off to school, to enjoy that, to launch them well. It's really important for us to do that. And if we're honest, though, sometimes that leaving the home is a little bit more about running away than we often think it is. It took me until I was about 30 years old. I was like, wait, I just moved from Texas to Tennessee to go to school, and I knew no one. Why? And I knew after a while, there was a little bit more running away in me emotionally than I originally thought. And some of us flat out go to prodigals. I remember the story in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. It's a story about being lost and found. It's about coming home to the embrace of your father. And the younger son says to his dad, if you remember, I want you to be dead. Basically, your inheritance, the part that's going to come to me, I want to go ahead and get that money because I want it now. And amazingly, his dad does it. His dad literally, the text says, splits himself, and he splits his entire estate and gives that younger son. And that younger son takes that money, and he lives wildly. He spends it on his pleasure to such a degree that he ends up becoming broke and homeless and hungry. And then one day when he's sitting there eating pig slops, he comes to his senses and he says this in verses 17, Luke 15, 17 through 19. But when he, the younger son, comes up to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But here I perish with hunger. I will rise to and go to my father, and I will say to him, now watch what he's going to say. One, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Two, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Three, treat me as one of your hired servants. Those are the three parts. I've sinned, I'm not worthy, and I want to be a good kid now. I've got this painting back in my office of Rembrandt's Return of the Prodigal Son on my office wall. And here's the moment when the son comes back home, and here's a painting of it. You could see the son here on his knees as if he was begging and overwhelmed with the love that he's receiving. The clothes that he have are shredded. Even his sandals don't stay on. There's scars on his feet. His head is shaven. He looks a little bit like a baby once again. If you look really closely, though, you'll actually notice, it's hard to see with the light here, but the nose of the younger son is the exact same nose of the father. It is the son. And, of course, what you see in the main part of it is the father that has come and embraced him with a gentle and yet firm grip. He slumped over. He is sad. Yet he is full of love. There's a lot of wisdom coming out from this man right here. It's interesting, as you look in the characters, tougher to see the one to the right, sitting down of the father is Rembrandt himself that is looking at the incredible display of grace to this sinner. He's mesmerized by it. And then, of course, you see over to the upper right, the elder brother, same nose as the younger and the father, same beard as the father, same dress as the father. He has all the outward characteristics, but his hands are closed. He's distant. He's standing above, looking down in judgment over this display of grace. There's anger. There's oppression. There's pride. There's self-righteousness. Why? Because the younger son has done it all right. He's been the good kid. He's been physically there all the time. He's been responsible the whole time. He's been faithful. He's the one dad can count on. And yet it's clear that the elder son's heart is far from his own heart. What we see here with the elder son is even though he's at physically at home, he doesn't really know what it's like to be at home in the heart of his father. Neither boy knows how to be at home. You may have read the book Prodigal Son by Tim Keller. It's an excellent book. I encourage you to read it. Tim Keller makes a beautiful point of saying, you know, there's two ways to be your own Lord and Savior. One is to go seek escape, hedonism and relativism like a younger brother. One is to do all the right things, duty, be responsible, and to serve like you're supposed to. And neither reaction is really at home with the Father. It doesn't mean your heart is at rest. And this whole continuum that looks so different. On the left, live and let live. And on the right, family values appear to be such different issues, but really it's a part of a continuum. And the whole continuum, even in the middle, even trying to strike the balance, is about self-preservation. It's about becoming your own Lord and Savior. It's about you doing things to earn the grace, to earn the rights to be called a son of God. So why do we think we need to be away from our home, from our fathers? Because we're prodigals. And every single one of us are on that continuum. And honestly, we vacillate back and forth. We do something to act out, and then we feel really bad about it. We feel guilty, and then we decide to get good again, and then we're like good for a while, and it's boring, or like we're just tired of doing this stuff, and so we decide to get wild and crazy, and then we go do the other one, and we come back. And this whole time, what are we trying to do? We're trying to find our home. We're trying to find rest. Our hearts are far from home. So where can we find our true home? Recall in the plan of the younger brother, he had three parts to go back home. Remember, he said, I've sinned. His plan, so I'm going to tell my dad, I've sinned against heaven and before you, one. Two, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And three, treat me as one of your hired servants. So let's see how this plan goes. Luke 15, verses 20 through 24. And he, the younger son, arose and came to his father. But while he was still long off, his father said and saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, here we go. One, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Two, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat it and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The son gets through the first two phrases, and he never gets to the third. He never gets a chance to tell his father how he's going to redeem himself by being responsible, by being moral, by being a hard worker. When his father hears, I'm not worthy to be called your son, he has no patience for this line of thinking. It's ridiculous. Of course he's his son. He stops him dead in his track. He brings in the ring and the robe and these things to say, you are my son. You will always be my son. There's no place for a false salvation or false works-based relationship here. The father reclaims his sonship and throws a party. And of course, what we learn is that salvation is about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not about switching from being bad to being good. Salvation is found in the receiving the love of the Father. It's about the embrace of grace. You may think my dad would never do that to me. He would never have run out to me. He would have made me work to make it right. And I would respond, you may have missed something basic in Jesus' story. There's no mention of his earthly father here. Joseph is actually not brought up. We don't know much about Joseph, actually, until after the Christmas story. We don't know if he was an absent father or what happened. Jesus' real father is his heavenly father. And so is yours. You may doubt that. And if you do, fair enough. But you may have a little bit more Sigmund Freud in you than you do have the Bible. Sigmund Freud, before he studied religion, said, we have taken our earthly father and created the notion of a fatherly God from him. And we did that because we needed to fill the vacuums left inside by our fathers. But the Bible says the opposite. It says the earthly father finds his identity from your heavenly father, your ultimate creator. And I think when we were all born, we were all looking for God. And the one that was our caregiver, most likely our mother, maybe our father, the one that feeds us, that clothes us, that puts the roof over our head, that dries our eyes from crying, they must be God. And we confuse our earthly parents with our heavenly father. And what happens is we have trouble coming to terms with their humanity later on in life. We'll let go. We'll acknowledge all kinds of other people's humanity. We'll acknowledge our roommate that's totally thrown their life away and received them easily with grace. We'll look at a sister or a brother and we'll embrace them and we'll be their friend and we'll walk them through hard times. When it comes to our parents, it takes decades for us to debrief the fact that they're human. Now, I don't want to diminish the damage from your earthly parents, and it's really important to not diminish that. It's important to work through that, but sometimes we get stuck in the baggage because we haven't realized that what we were looking for all along had been there. We had mistaken that our house was never a home in the first place, and that we had never been left alone, that God, our true Father, had been there every moment of our existence, involved in giving us, offering us grace upon grace upon grace at every moment, at every second growing up. The good news is, regardless of what your earthly father does, your heavenly Father runs out to embrace you. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave, if you receive this gift of grace, you are in the family of God. And listen to me, you're now in the process of being reparented by the heavenly Father. You are being refilled with the love through Christ. He loves you, he's proud of you, and he gives you a voice. Everything that was true in Jesus is not just Jesus' Father, he is our Father in heaven. You are redeemed, you are remade, you are repaired, you are recommissioned. God is the Father you were destined to have. And the more you come to grips with that reality, the more you're willing to let go of the major sins and mistakes of your parents. Where can you find your true home? In a relationship with your Heavenly Father. You find your true home in your Heavenly Father in the embrace of grace. You know, 10 years ago, right in the middle of a difficult season, a friend said something to me, and it made me ask myself a question. And the question was, am I really a grace guy? Am I really a grace guy? It was a striking question because I was right in the middle of about an 8-year season in our family's life and in my life that was very, very difficult. We had adopted Wesley. It was beautiful time, Aiden through foster care, but then there became this rejection from my parents. My mother died in the middle of that. I moved us here, and we left our oldest, who was now going into college at the time, and we left, and then he stayed in town. That was tough, and then we moved to a job that immediately was a bum job here. It didn't work. We left our community, our family there. Our daughter started dealing with significant mental illnesses. I started acting out. Our boys started acting out, and the list goes on and on. And during these years, I was an emotional wreck. And I got to this question of, am I a grace guy? And I came to the place of saying, I don't know if I am. Like, well, what really has a hold on me? And I realized what it was. Well, I had gone from I have made mistakes to I am a mistake. And that idea had authority over my heart. I am a mistake. About that time, I read a book called Abba's Child by Brennan Manning, which had a quote from another author I like named Henry Nouwen, the same guy that wrote a book on the painting, Rembrandt's painting. And he said this, self-rejection is the greatest enemy in our spiritual life. That's because if you believe that you are unlovable, you will reject your Father's voice that says, I love you. And being loved by the Father is the core of your existence. I realized as long as I believed the lie that I was a mistake, I was going to stay caught in a vortex of shame. And so a few years later, I read Galatians 1, and this struck me. Paul writes, Galatians 1, 9 through 12, as we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel, nor did I receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I realize in this moment that the man I could not get approval from was myself. As long as I was believing that I was a mistake, I was believing a false gospel. And from that moment, I decided to take every false belief captive and say, I literally do not deserve it, but I am receiving grace upon grace upon grace from my Heavenly Father. And that changed everything. That changed it all. God's soul love became reestablished as an authority over me. And not what my dad said, not what I said, not what anybody else, what my Heavenly Father said. And that changed and rebuilt my whole life from the inside out. When I embrace the voice of my Heavenly Father, I embrace grace. And he brought me back to the feeling of being at home with him again. And I think that's made a huge difference in our family, to reconstruct our family in grace. It's one of my story, which includes six stories of grace that's really changed where we are. Listen, you don't want to build your life on anything other than grace. You don't want to build your parenting on anything other than grace. Most good podcasts and parenting books that we listen to have really good tips. That's why we're listening to it. But they're often built on the foundation of how to raise kids right. And while those tips are not wrong in themselves, they become dangerous when they're by themselves. They're dangerous when they're not rooted in a foundation of grace, of love, and of particularly the love from the Father. Behavior-based parenting is like the opposite side of a magnet. It repels kids, and they often repel even more extreme on the continuum of younger or elder brother. But if you embrace grace, guess what you're going to get? You're going to get healthy, less traumatized prodigals, okay? You're still going to raise prodigals, all right? But they might be healthier, a little bit less traumatized prodigals, but they're still prodigals. Why? Because what they're looking for is only found from the same place that you found it, in their Heavenly Father. And they have questions. Similar questions, maybe with different narratives that you had, but ultimately, where is home? But if they have a parent that has embraced grace, that has been defined by love, what do they hear when they come home? Grace upon grace upon grace. We'll talk about truth later. We'll talk about how we're going to pay for your rent later. We'll deal with all that. I will walk you through all the truth stories that need to happen. But let me just tell you right now, you are my child, and I delight in you. They open the door to grace is what they will see when they see a parent that is embraced by grace. Not always, but that is what will changing thing. And what I want to tell you is often your kids are going to watch you go through a time where you are the prodigal comes back out fully and you come back, you need to come all the way back to grace. And that's exactly what they need to see. They don't need to see perfect parents. They need to see parents that changed by grace. And I kept, years ago when I was a youth pastor, I kept noticing how many parents of teenagers just kind of fell apart. And I was like, hold on a second. This seems like it's on purpose because it gives that parent the chance to change and to grow in grace. And that hope is helpful for those teens to see that grace is the right side of the magnet. It pulls kids in. It pulls prodigals in. So the last question is, what do we need to do to help our kids feel at home with us? I think we've probably mostly answered it. You need to find you personally as a parent. You need to find your true home in the Heavenly Father, in the embrace of grace. You need to make sure there's no other message hanging over you than you are loved. You need to make sure it's not in your performance, it's not in your work, it's not in how great of a kid you were growing up, it's not in how cool of a parent you are, it's not in any of that. It's not in you did all the right techniques. You need to see that God's love, even though you're a prodigal, is the number one that things define you. Second, you need to display that love to them. So let's rate ourselves. Won't this be fun? Let's do what we just did with the fathers. Let's do this for self. On a scale of 1 to 10, if you're a parent, how much do you say these critical phrases? I love you, I'm proud of you, and you've got a voice. Okay, so rate yourself from 1 to 10 here on how much you're actually saying this. Okay? I love you. Put a number in your mind. Okay? I'm proud of you. Put a number in your mind. Kind of give your ranking. It's hard to do it for yourself. I get it. And then the spirit of you've got a voice. You see their gifts. You see how they're uniquely created. You're watching God create something in them. You're cheering them on. Now, I'm just going to tell you, if you ranked yourself from like a 5 to 10, I'm going to tell you one of two things. Either good job, or you might be an elder brother. Okay? Okay, because elder brothers rank themselves high on stuff, okay? So you just think about that a little bit. I'm not saying you are. You really could be doing well with this. And if so, you're going to enjoy that, but also might want to look in the mirror. Okay, if you rank yourself really low, like a 1 or 2, okay, hold on a second. Is this just because you really aren't doing a good job, or is there also something that you're rejecting of yourself? That you think you're a terrible parent, that you're a bad parent. Well, that's a message that is not true to your identity if you're a Christian. Now, most of us have trouble answering this. I get it. Great, ask your kids. Later on, just go say, hey, what do you think? Ask your kids. About at least a quarter of you are going to say, oh, that's not going to go really well right now. You don't understand how selfish he's being, or you don't understand how disrespectful she's being. And I get it. Love, though, is basically sacrificial. It is me for you. I die so you can live. I deny myself so that you can have some benefits. That's what love is, right? I die, you rise. Selfishness is the opposite. You die for me. Kid, you do what I tell you you're going to do. And it's a little bit with that authoritative, and I'm mad at you kind of voice, right? It's the kid sacrifices for you so you can be happy, right? So love is that. Now, this is the problem. Paul Miller writes this well in the book called The J-Curve. He said, typically we define love as the love we choose. Not realizing that the love we choose almost always turns into the love we don't choose. What happens is these kids go through difficult times or troubles or have major issues, and we never agreed to that level of love. It requires so much more, and we feel like our soul is being sucked out of us if we continue to give even more to this kid. And that's why he says endurance, hanging in there in the work of love, is by far the most important quality of love. You're probably going to have a prodigal or a prodigal season, and that's going to be one of the very best things for you, because you're going to have to let go of control and ultimately decide that your identity is not in how your child's doing or what they say about you, but in the fact that you are loved by your Heavenly Father, regardless of what happens in the situation. Here's my key question for you if you're in a tough spot with your child. Do you want God to step down to your level of love? Or do you want to step up to his level of love? I know things can get tough, but I want you to step up to your level of love. God's level of love, I mean. To do so means you need to start paying attention to not just the love you're receiving from your child or someone else, but from God. You endure suffering with your child to the proportion that God endured suffering on your behalf, which was on the death, on the cross, to the death. You forgive in proportion to how much God has forgiven you. You even prayed that in the Lord's Prayer. Father, forgive us our trespasses as, in proportion to, you have forgiven our trespasses. There's no limit to how much you love. You endure. You forgive. And you advocate, because there's no limit to how much God does that for you. When you find love and endurance hard, then run back to the embrace of grace. That's what it's about. Run back to be reparented, to become a grace dad or a grace mom. And only then can you really pass along what God says about them. Here are my four kids and my daughter-in-law. Kate on the left, Wesley and Aiden in the middle, y'all know. Sterling, second from the right, and his wife, Haley, who's now like a new daughter to me. They have shown a tremendous amount of grace to their father. I mean, I really am a prodigal dad. And they have seen me grow in front of them, and they have given me grace. And I am so thankful for that. And I see it as my job to say, I love you, I'm proud of you, and you have a voice. For me to do that, for me to love, means I have to agree ahead of time. This is going to require more than I think it's going to. It's got to be me for them. But I'm going to do it in proportion to how much God has done it for me. For me to say I'm proud of you means I need to not just love this kid, I need to like this kid. I need to delight in this kid. I remember several times when my kids have really bugged me, and they were fine. They were totally fine. And I was like, wait, this is me. This is me. And I need to delight in them. That means I want to spend time with them, that I'm enjoying them, that, as Matt Noble said this week, I want to jump in their problems with them because I can't help myself. It also means that if I'm going to say you have a voice, if you have something to give this world, around middle school, I'm going to be captured with curiosity about what God has put in. I'm going to start noticing some things that are really unusual. I've noticed this right now about my two boys. Wesley went to a swim meet on Thursday night and made a friend on the other team that he competed against. He's like, ability to make friends is outstanding. Aiden has this ability to rationalize and to work in such a way, it's piqued my curiosity. Like, these two are about to overshadow the rest of us in the family. I've never seen anything like it. And so my curiosity is piqued. And you want that going, ultimately, to when you start seeing this become a raw talent, when you see this becoming a burden or a passion or a way to help people, and you start seeing a needy world, you want to advocate. These are natural things. But to do that means you need to let go of control, that you're human and they have a heavenly father that is what they're really seeking after. You've got to let control, and when you do, it's so much easier to do because you can let them go. You can let them make mistakes. It frees you, and you can train them in the way they should go, not just in the way that you think is successful. And launch them from your house to their true home, the arms of their heavenly Father. When you do, you remember that grace becomes like a magnet. Lindsay and I have prayed for years that our home would be like a magnet. And we've realized that elder brothering our kids, telling them what they ought to do, and giving them all these standards and dad lectures and all this, which I still attempt frequently, is not a magnet. It's like the opposite side of it. It repels them. But grace, the embrace of grace, pulls and draws, and we pray for that. And I pray that you will do the same. Let me pray for you as you contemplate these things. Heavenly Father, As we even talk about these things, there is just a host of problems and concerns in families because we're all prodigals. And I just pray, Father, that you would right now look at these individuals in this room, these individual kids, these individual adults, and all of us together as prodigals, and you would say, I love you no matter what. I thank you that because of Christ, we have nothing to prove and no one to impress. Help us receive your love. In Jesus' name, amen.